Let's go ahead and get our study done today by opening to the Gospel of John, chapter number 3, which is probably a favorite chapter for many, many, many Christians. This event is happening during Passover of 30, and it's pretty much going to be in April of that year. Jesus has come to Jerusalem as part of all of the large number of Jews that traveled to Jerusalem for the festivals, and he has recently cleansed the temple. That is, he's chased out of the temple those that were fleecing the flock, using religion as a means of taking people's money unjustly. And that impressed a lot of people, because I think it was widely understood this is religious highway robbery, but most people can't put a stop to that sort of thing. But Jesus did. And so we read the very tail end of chapter number 2, verse 3, or 23 says, "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs he was doing," apparently he's also doing miracles besides casting those money changers out of the temple. Verse 24, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." It never fails that when a new leader rises up and they're doing great things, that people will come out of the woodwork and attach themselves to those leaders, and they do not have a sincere desire to be their followers. All they're doing is they're trying to ride the coattails of that person. And I think that's what John is describing here, is that while there were a lot of people that immediately started believing in Jesus as the Messiah, there were others that kind of were hanging around just because he was the latest exciting thing, and that perhaps they saw a way of being at the front end of this wave of excitement, and maybe they'll get something out of it. And so Jesus does not trust himself into the hands of people like that. He stays aloof from that sort of manipulation. John then tells this famous story. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So that means he is he's a rabbi. We'll see that later. And he is apparently on the Sanhedrin. That is the group of 70 elders of Israel, older men, who make decisions on behalf of the Jewish people. It is like the Supreme Court or the Congress of the Jewish people. Now, Nicodemus says, came to Jesus by night and said to him. Now, I have to correct a misunderstanding that keeps being promoted out there, that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he was afraid. No. This is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And nobody is really standing up strong against him just yet. In fact, a lot of people seem to be very excited about him, even amongst the Pharisees, about him potentially being the Messiah, because he's brand new on the scene. So it's not that he's coming to him at night because he wants to avoid anyone knowing that he's coming. It's that at night, Jesus is probably not thronged by the daytime crowds that are all around him. Night was also the time where a lot of people just kind of relaxed after the evening meal and just chatted. And so it seems the most reasonable that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at this time of the day. That is, in the evening, probably after the meal, the last meal of the day. But this is what he says to him. Rabbi, which is Aramaic for my great one, is what it literally means, but it means teacher. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Now notice he's talking not just simply for himself. He didn't say, I know you are a teacher from God, but rather we, meaning he is representing others of his status, others among the Pharisees. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus confesses that he and others of the Pharisees at this moment are convinced that Jesus has got to be from God the Father because he's doing all these supernatural things, these miraculous signs. And he's doing it only with God's assistance. Now, I will tell you, the Pharisees would have been quite impressed, I think, with the cleansing of the temple. Because let me give you a little bit more insight into that. The high priest, who is officially Caiaphas at this point, but his father-in-law is kind of like the leader of the high priestly families. His name is Annas. These men that are in charge of the temple complex are all Sadducees. So they are not religious Jews. They don't believe in the supernatural. They see religion as a means of keeping the population kind of controlled and pacified. And so they are perfectly fine with all these hundreds of thousands of people coming to the temple and making their offerings and making their sacrifices, as long as it's all peaceful. Plus, they can kind of turn a bit of a profit. So the high priestly families were the ones giving license to these merchants to set up in the court of the Gentiles and sell high-priced sacrificial-grade animals and to do the coin exchange for temple coinage, temple-approved coinage. And they're taking a cut from all of that. They're charging a fee for these merchants in order to carry out their business. So the Pharisees would not have liked that, making merchandise of the temple and the temple sacrifice system. So they would have been quite happy that Jesus kicked those guys out and basically gave a public black eye to the Sadducees that were not real believers anyway. So I can see that that might have been one of the things that he was representing, is that we Pharisees like what we just saw you do when you cleaned up the temple for true believers. Now, Jesus doesn't respond to any of that. He answered him, verse number 3, and said, truly, truly. Now, in the Hebrew Aramaic, amen, amen is the introduction here. Amen is built on the Hebrew word for truth. It was used to introduce true facts, a true statement. And then it was responded to by the people by saying, amen, whenever they heard something that was true that they agreed with. This is how amen, that's how we pronounce it in our English today, came at the end of prayer time. It's because we're saying, I agree with that, that's true. All right, so Jesus is introducing here a truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. Now, hopefully you have a footnote in your Bible that gives you a heads up that the literal meaning of this word in the original language is from above. So, unless someone is born from above. Now, it does mean to be born again, to be born fresh, anew. So it's kind of like a double meaning sort of thing. The way that you are born anew, the way that you are born afresh, the way that you are born again is going to be related to what God's doing from above. Okay? So we'll just go ahead and use the word again, but keep in mind it's got a much deeper, higher meaning than that. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is the messianic kingdom, the eternal presence of God. Every believer was looking forward to spending eternity in God's presence, inside his kingdom. That's the hope of Israel that is placed in the Messiah inaugurating that. And it's actually the hope of New Testament believers, the hope of eternal salvation, being in the presence of God. So here is Jesus laying before him this truth. No one is going to be part of this kingdom unless they get born fresh. Now Nicodemus, who is a rabbi, which means he's a bit of a philosopher, he's a teacher, he takes the wording of Jesus and starts talking to him about it. And the way that they engaged in discussion is asking questions. So Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So it's not that he's confused at this point. He wants Jesus to explain more. So effectively he's saying, well, a man can't be born when he's old, can he? He can't get back into his mother's womb and start fresh. So you must not be talking about physical birth here, are you? So that's kind of what's happening here. It's very rabbinical. So Jesus talks back to him. Jesus answered, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So now Jesus continues expressing what he means by being born again or born from above. He means being born of water and Spirit. Now, I've heard people try to say that the born of water here is a reference to fleshly birth because of the amniotic fluid that's present at the time of birth. I cannot find anything in first century discussions or writings or anything that would give that impression, that that was the common understanding of that phrase. What I can tell you is that everyone of this time period has been experiencing a washing in water that then is related to something about washing the Spirit, because John the Immerser has been preaching for about 2 years now, and everybody, we were told, from Judea and Jerusalem had already gone down and been there and heard his preaching. And what was he doing? He was washing people in water. He says, "I immerse you in water, but there is one coming after me, one greater than me, who is going to wash you in either the Spirit or fire." And so I think the most natural way to understand this in the context of the time period is Jesus is making reference to John's ministry and John's comments about immersion in water has to be followed up by immersion in the Spirit. Otherwise, you're not getting into the kingdom. Verse number 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And this was a philosophical idea that was expressed before. And we see it in Paul's writings. He's a good rabbi. He talks about the first Adam was flesh, and then the next Adam, the first Adam is from the earth, that is flesh, and the second Adam is from heaven and of the spirit. So flesh versus spirit, the current life versus eternal life. And so Jesus says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So don't be surprised that I'm telling you, you have to start over. And part of that starting over is what John is all about. Remember that the Pharisees had gone out to John's immersion, but had not submitted to John's immersion. We know that because we're told that in the Gospels. They observed it, but they didn't feel that they needed to participate in it. They didn't feel they had a reason to repent, and therefore they didn't have a reason to ask some guy to dunk them under the water in the muddy Jordan. So Jesus is here saying, you need to quit being surprised that this is the message of God that's going out, that you've got to start fresh. Everybody needs to start fresh. Everybody needs to repent. Everybody needs to change their way they're thinking right now and bring it into alignment with God's way of thinking. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And that's a good natural illustration. We can't identify the wind itself. We can't see the wind, but we can measure its effect. We can see evidence of its passing. And so that's what Jesus says. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't see salvation come on somebody, but you can see how it changed them. You don't see repentance change in a person's head because it's a change of the way they're thinking, but you do see the way it impacts their life afterward. And so that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus here is, look, you came to me saying that you want to believe that I'm from God because of the miracles that I'm doing, but I'm telling you, unless you, Nicodemus, and every last one of your Pharisaical buddies repents and sees a change in your life brought on by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be part of the kingdom. So Jesus is actually telling a high-placed Jewish leader, you need to repent too, sir. Verse number 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered, are you a teacher, a rabbi of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? You don't get it that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory? You don't get it that everyone needs to repent and be immersed into this new state of a new life in order to start fresh? You don't get that? Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you're not receiving our testimony. Now, this is where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus as a representative of the Pharisees who did not respond to John's ministry. The we here is Jesus and John. We've been telling you the message of God. Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand, but you're not receiving the testimony. Verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? See, if you're not willing to accept even the most basic teachings of God, repent, be immersed, start fresh, then how can you handle the more detailed theological things, such as what he's about to say next? Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now that's a veiled way of Jesus referring to the incarnation. That is, God made flesh. God divested himself of all his glory. Jesus was God in the flesh, having come here to take on the form of a man to save us so that we could go back to an eternal relationship with God the Father. So that is an amazing thing. It makes our heads spin when we try to imagine God becoming flesh. But then verse 14, this is really where he's been going the whole time. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now there's so much packed into the wording here. First thing that you need to understand, lifted up at this time in Jewish history was a euphemism for crucifixion. So Jesus here is not saying the Son of Man be glorified, as in lifted up to glory. He's talking about the Son of Man being crucified. So this is another prophecy about Jesus' death and resurrection here in the first year of his ministry. But he ties it into an event from the time of Moses. You know that Moses had a big task. He was leading a whole bunch of troublemakers out of Egypt toward the promised land. That whole first generation, very rebellious and hard-hearted, constantly griping about this, that, or the other thing. And there was a time at which the griping was so bad that God decided to let them feel what it was like to be in the wilderness without his protection. And so he raises whatever the supernatural barrier was, and these serpents, these vipers, flood into the camp, and they start biting all of these complainers, and people are dying, and they're calling out for Moses to talk to God and save them from this. And so God gives Moses this instruction. Moses, make a bronze representative, a bronze image of one of these serpents, and then nail it to a post. Basically, crucify this bronze serpent on a post. And then everybody that gets bit needs to look to the crucified bronze serpent, and they'll be saved. They'll be healed. And so that's exactly what Moses did. And only those that were bit and looked to the crucified serpent were saved. And so Jesus is basically saying, just like that story happened in the Old Testament, there's going to be a time when the Son of Man will be crucified. And only those that believe in him, put their trust in him, look upon him in faith, are going to have eternal life. And so it's just a marvelous tie-in to an Old Testament story. Now, little sidebar here. I believe that the Greeks somehow got a hold of that image of the crucified serpent, a single serpent on a pole, apparently with a cross piece across the top of it. And they heard that it was attached to healing, and they turned that into Asclepius in their mythology. And so they had a single serpent on a pole with a cross piece on it that became the symbol of their healing god. Now that gets conflated with Hermes' staff, which has two serpents on it, which unfortunately a medico back in American history who didn't know his mythology properly, he took the Hermes pole and turned it into the symbol for the medical profession. When in fact, if he'd done it properly, it should have been the single serpent on the pole. But that's a little sidebar for you. Now, before we close up today and this week, I want you to understand that I believe that from verse 16 onward, this is commentary from John the Apostle. I know that you might have a Bible that might be a red-letter edition, and that it has these words from 16 through 21 in red, as if it were the words of Jesus. But I actually think this is John's commentary based on what Jesus said. That is, when the Son of Man is crucified, it's those who put their faith in him that will be saved and have eternal life. And John says, I can't let that pass. I need to talk more about that very topic. And when he does, it becomes the most famous passage in the entire Bible, John 3:16.